Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Forward in the seating and for the provision that we're making. Sometimes we're having a little bit of trouble getting everybody in place. Speaking of that, next Sunday, after our meal, we'll have a brief members meeting after the meal, and the officers want to present to you a plan to have the building paid off and a substantial nest egg in the bank for some future building needs by the end of this year. And so we need your approval on a particular action, and so we'll be doing that next Sunday. And it's not a complicated thing. We feel like we can pay the building off, and but it just means that we need to use up some of our savings to do that. And so there's money in the bank, and we don't want to continue to pay the mortgage, so we'd like to get that paid off. And we feel like that God's made some provision for us to be able to do that, and so we would like to gather. So I guess I'm saying come and hear about that and be a part of the discussion. this evening we'll meet at 6 o'clock, and we'll begin Lord willing, a lot of folks have come into our fellowship over the years. Some of you have teaching gifts, and we're trying to give you the opportunity to develop those. And others just want to learn how to read your Bible and get from the text to an application to your own heart. Maybe you're a dad leading your family, a husband leading your wife. And so we want to be able to help you to do that more faithfully. And so tonight we'll begin to think together in a series of lessons about how to study and read your Bible. And there'll be an opportunity for you if you want to kind of press down deeper into that. We'll do some earlier meetings on Sunday evenings or then for folks who want to maybe do the homework and press and drill a little deeper down into that from, say, moving from a textual outline or an exegetical outline to a homiletical outline. And it'll also give us a chance to do some feedback on the teaching times that we're having and so forth. So if you'd like to participate in that, there'll be some extra class kind of opportunities for you. But we'll start thinking about how to read your Bible for fruitfulness and so forth tonight, and some good practical application, I hope, in that. So this afternoon also, several of you plugged into the new members class last week, and we'll meet together this afternoon at 4 o'clock here, and I'll provide a bite of supper for you so that you don't starve between that and the evening worship, okay? So we'll be doing that together this afternoon at 4. So I look forward to seeing you again this evening for a new members class. We've gathered to worship the Lord together, and that's our design and our opportunity for this morning. And so let me encourage you to find the worship passage, the call to worship passage that's on the front of the worship bulletin. Stand together with me, please. And let's read through that text together. Would you join me? Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So would you join me as we pray together and ask for God's help as we move to worship time. Father, when the scriptures call us to bless you, it's not in the sense that you need anything from us, but in the sense of recognizing that you are God alone, that you are worthy of glory and honor and worship and praise and blessing and strength and power, and that you possess in yourself everything that is worthy of praise. And so you are the God who is self-sustaining and self-existent. There is nothing that you need that is outside of you. In fact, everything outside of you draws its existence and its being from you. And so we, as your creatures, gather this morning recognizing that it is in you that we live and move and have our very existence. And it is by your pleasure that we draw our breath this morning. And so we come together as your people to gather around the means of grace that you've given to us, these ordinary things of singing and praying and opening the scriptures, hearing preaching and responding to your word. And we pray that you would use these things in our hearts this morning for the help that we desperately need, because we stand in need of you. And you have given us these means so that we might gather before you, so that we might receive from you the blessings we so long for. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our great King. In his name we pray. Amen.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is your help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Praise him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters you under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how all your longings have been ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely his goodness and mercy. Thank you.
be seated. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and 5, we hear this reminder of the gospel. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. It was a common misunderstanding in the days of the crucifixion that Jesus suffered the horrific death on the cross because he had done something wrong. And it is not uncommon at this time of year as we approach the celebration of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for people to use that as a motivator and say, don't you feel sorry for Jesus? Look at all he's gone through. You ought to be a better person. And so this text clarifies both of those things for us. Jesus, people esteemed him. They looked on him as one who was stricken and smitten because of what he did. But Isaiah clears that up hundreds of years before the crucifixion. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crucified for our iniquities, our law breaking. And it is by the work that he has done that we have been brought peace. So he doesn't die so that we can say, let's be better people. You know, let's behave better because look what Jesus has done. No, he died to make us better people. He died to remove our sin. He died to erase the iniquity that we had committed against God's law so that now we are set free to walk after him in obedience. And so let's not deflate the power of the gospel by saying that Jesus went to the cross as a good example. No, Jesus went to the cross to release you from death and sin and hell. And so that you might be set forth on a place, a path of obedience, a path of walking after him. New life. Bread of life for the hungry, rescue from death for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And we rejoice together because of that. And the gospel is that clear and that simple and that life-giving. I pray that you'll respond in faith to the gospel message today. Believe what Christ has said and receive what he has done. Let's pray together. Thank God for the provision of the gospel. And perhaps even where you are as you are, look to Christ to release you from a life of trying to follow an example. To release you from a life that's trying to be better because of something he has done. And submit to him to make you better. Would you join me in a silent prayer of repentance and faith? God in heaven, please let us understand the gospel. Please allow us to be set free from misconceptions. Thank you for your word that speaks so clearly and rescues us from our false thinking. And let us be reminded again today that the gospel has set us free, that Christ has set us free from the penalty and the power of sin, that we might walk after you in faithfulness and obedience. And he also has made provision for us so that when we don't, there is forgiveness for sinners. Thank you for the hope that is in the gospel. Set sinners free today, we pray. Holy Spirit of God, be among us. We plead for your presence and your work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together again, please, as we rejoice and sing of the provision of Christ for sinners.
Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 39, we'll have our scripture reading from Exodus chapter 39, verses 32 through 43. So you'll see that there in your worship guide. So to give you a little context about where we find Exodus 39, the previous chapters have gone over the materials and the furniture and the construction of the tabernacle and all the holy objects that go in it. So you think of the altar and the basin and the Ark of the Covenant and all of the artifacts that go in the tabernacle structure. And the tabernacle was this big tent with this courtyard where God's presence was going to dwell uniquely. So chapters 34, 35, 36, 37, 38 detail all of the construction, all the materials that they made the tabernacle artifacts out of. And so that brings us to chapter 39. They made the priestly garments. And on down in verse 32 of chapter 39 is where we see where they're wrapping up this tabernacle construction. And but I don't want you to miss the significance of this. It's really easy to get bogged down in a book like the last half of Exodus and in Leviticus with all the details and minutiae of the tabernacle system. All these are beautiful pictures of the holiness of God. But I don't want you to miss the significance of this tabernacle system and all the details of God's holiness. This is the way that God is going to dwell with his people in a unique way. Really, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God is going to give his covenant presence to his people. He did that in a temporary way with Abraham and with some of the other patriarchs through the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire and some various other ways. But here in this Mosaic covenant, God is going to give his presence to his people. He's going to be with his people in a covenant loving way. So as we turn and listen to verses 32 through 43, keep in mind that this is a significant climax in Israel's history where their tabernacle is completed. Finally, God is going to be with them. And he will be their God, and they will be his people. So hear the word of God in verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. So as we read all these words, we see all these details, all of these instruments that they made, all of these constructions that they had crafted. And we see that all of these functioned as degrees of separation between God and the people, that the people could not casually approach God's presence. There was this court and then this inner sanctum and then this Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant stood. All these are degrees of separation between God and man so that the people weren't consumed by the holiness of God's glory. And so in light of the gospel, we experience God in a different way. Praise the Lord for the gospel, that we are brought near to God, that when Jesus is on the cross, the veil of the temple is torn. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to redeem us from the curse of the law. So as this tabernacle is constructed, we see in the gospel that the word of God is holy and pure. But in the fullness of time, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he tabernacled among us. So Jesus removes all the barriers that stand between us and God. We no longer come as enemies of God, but as friends of God. God has sent his Son to redeem us. And Jesus has removed in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the hostility that stood between us and God and between us and one another. And by his Spirit, we're now enabled to draw near the throne of grace with confidence. We can come boldly to the throne of grace like a child approaches his father. So even as Israel was celebrating the tabernacle here, we have all the more reason to celebrate our nearness with God because the Spirit dwells in us through the gospel. So let's approach the throne of grace even now. If you'll turn in your worship guide to page 11, you'll see some prayer concerns that we pray about regularly. So as we pray, just think on these things and just lift these things up together, and we'll ask for the Lord's help in our service even today. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us. Thank you for this Lord's Day that you have given, that we can gather together and worship. Lord, as we sing songs and celebrate the reality of our redemption, Lord, what a gift it is that you've given us, brothers and sisters in the faith, to sit beside and worship alongside, Lord, even as we come with brokenness and with all kinds of issues going on in our lives. Lord, we come and set this day aside for remembering the gospel, for remembering the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have not withheld anything good from us, but Lord, you've lavished grace upon grace to us as your sons and daughters through Christ. Lord, we lift up to you our friends Ted and Laura as they serve in Central Asia. Lord, we pray that you would bless their time away from their country, Lord, as they are still praying about visa issues. Lord, we pray that you would hear their prayers and that you would grant them the desire of their heart to serve among the people that they've committed themselves to in Central Asia. But Lord, even while they are temporarily not allowed to go, would you help them to be fruitful? Would they not lose heart? Would they not be discouraged? Lord, I pray that you would remind them of your sovereignty, of your love for all the nations, Lord, even the nations where they currently are. And Lord, we pray that you would bless their family. Lord, would you bless their marriage and the way that they parent their children, even in the midst of a difficult trial of being barred from going to their home. Would you empower them and strengthen them by your Spirit? Would you feed them through your word? Lord, we lift up to you our sister church in town, Covenant Presbyterian Church. So we thank you for the ministry that they have in our community. We lift up to you their pastor, Jerry Scott Bradshaw, and just ask for your empowering of him to preach the word this morning. Or would you help them to the congregation to receive the word and be doers of the word and not hearers only? Lord, would you give Pastor Bradshaw grace upon grace to speak with clarity and with gospel focus? Lord, would Christ be lifted up in their midst as they sing and pray and hear your word this morning. Lord, we lift up to you our North American Mission Board and ask that you give them wisdom as they make decisions, as they plant churches and revitalize churches in our country. Lord, we thank you for the good work that's being done in church planting, as especially large cities are being targeted for gospel work. And Lord, we ask that you would give them wisdom. Lord, would you help them? Would you guard them from error as they are engaging the city? Would you keep them from any temptation to compromise the message in order to win people? And would you help them to be faithful? Would you establish healthy churches that are faithful to your word? And would you bless their leadership as they seek to guide this organization? Lord, we also just ask that you would bless Opelika's mayor, Gary Fuller. Lord, as he provides leadership to the city of Opelika, would you give him wisdom? Would you surround him with godly counsel? Lord, we ask that you would bless that community that has various struggles and issues. Lord, you give Mayor Fuller special wisdom to lead well and to govern well. And Lord, we ask that you would use the churches in the Opelika area and I guess all of Lee County to bless that city and to reach that city with gospel truth. And Lord, we ask for your help to engage the citizens of Opelika with the gospel. And Lord, we lift up to you our gathering even today and just ask that you would help us to be focused and to rejoice when it's time to rejoice and to think carefully about the gospel and how we ought to be challenged to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, would you bless our Pastor Paul as he preaches your word to us momentarily? Lord, would you give him power by your Spirit to speak with clarity and with boldness? Lord, would he be empowered to be faithful to the text? Lord, would you help us to receive the word as it truly is, Lord, as he gives the sense of Scripture and we apply it to our hearts. Lord, would you help us to be moved by it? And Father, we also just lift up to you the offerings that we bring to you and just ask that you would help us to be good stewards of the finances that you give us. And we ask that you would help us in Jesus' name so that we might be a living sacrifice pleasing to you. And we lift these things up to you for the building up of your church and for the glory of your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand with me.
be seated.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 13. If you're using one of the Bibles that are in the racks before you, I believe that's on page 900. So you'll be able to find that text there. And let me say that those, if you do not have a copy of God's Word and you'd like to have one, you're free to take that Bible. If you'd like to have a copy in that version, maybe you don't have one in the English Standard Version, we invite you to take that as our gift so that you can have multiple versions from which to read. Today we'll begin reading in verse 18 of John 13. And we are walking through 3 to 4 chapters of the Gospel of John in the spring here as we work toward the Easter season and the resurrection. And as I said last week, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. Every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ and His provision for us. And but it seemed good to me for us to walk in some of these chapters toward the crucifixion and think together about those things. And so we'll begin today in this walk with Christ toward the cross in verse 18 of John chapter 13. If you'll follow, I'll read there for us aloud. And this is the Word of God. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, that, and when He says that, He's referring to John, the author of this book. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why He said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the Word of God. May God use it for our good and encouragement this morning as we think together about sovereign help, God's help in days of evil. The force of the Gospel of John, as described for us in chapter 20, is that these things were written so that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might believe on Jesus, and that believing you would have life. And that becomes the force again in this passage, as Jesus tells us that He is preparing the disciples, those who were gathered around the table with Him, for the crucifixion. He's preparing them for the shock of what's coming, so that when it happens, they won't doubt that He is, in fact, Messiah. And we'll flesh that out, but that's the force of what's going on here, is that Jesus makes preparation for them and gives them some ammunition, if you will, so that they can withstand the difficulty of the evil that's about to face them. And I want us to be able to gather the same kind of help and encouragement for our own hearts as we wrestle with the things that come at us. So as we face days of evil opposition and we want to maintain direction, we need something to fight with. I'm grinning because I remember a story that a speaker once told about his father had saved for years and years to buy a car, and he paid cash for a brand new car. And on the weekend after he bought it, he took his family and gathered them up, and they were going on a special trip, a family outing. And they stopped along the way for something, to get something at a store on the way to this family outing. They were headed for a day, like to go to Six Flags, a place like that. And they stopped to pick something up. And as they were driving through the parking lot, they turned into the eastern rising sun. And you know how the sun can be so blinding as you're driving through a place like that? And he ran into a light pole in the parking lot. And not only was the trip to the amusement park ruined, but the car was ruined. And he said, my dad got out of the car, and as he walked around, he just held his head in his hands, and he said, what is wrong? Is anyone in charge? You know, and it was that kind of feeling of exasperation and despair, that all the wheels had fallen off, and that nobody was in charge, that everything is just chaos. And your life can feel like that sometimes, can't it? It may feel like that today. And so what is to be our hope? What keeps us on track and moves us in a direction of honoring Christ and some sense of hope when we're in the face of those kinds of things? There are a couple of encouragements that I'd like to give you from this text. The first of those is to remember and believe that God rules. To remember and, underline, circle the word and, believe that God rules. In case I forget to tell you this later, what we do betrays what we really believe at the end of the day, right? Our actions express what we really believe. So I can say I believe something, but if I don't follow through on that with the action, then there's something a little bit defective, at least, in the belief that I claim to have. So beliefs shape our actions, and so we want to not just understand intellectually, but also believe, take to heart that God rules and reigns over all his creation. It almost sounds too simple to say that. But when we're convinced that a certain thing ought to happen and it doesn't, then we can be thrown into a real tailspin, and we can begin to think that no one's in charge, that nothing is going as it ought, and that everything is just by fate and chance and happenstance. And so look at verses 18 and 19 with me. As Jesus has gathered around the table, he has washed the feet of the disciples, and they've been enjoying this meal together, as it were, before the crucifixion. And Jesus has said, if you know these things, in verse 17, blessed are you if you do them. But then he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. And he begins a series of statements that indicate his sovereign rule, that God is providentially ruling over all things. I know whom I've chosen. He's about to tell them of one who's going to betray him, Judas, who has been a part of this band of followers with Jesus for three and a half years. He's been walking amongst them. He's been doing the things that they do. He's been going in the ways that they go. And yet Jesus says, I know who is amongst us, and I know one who's going to betray us. He's ruling. He's in charge of the situation. He also says that the scripture will be fulfilled. So God is working out his purposes, is what Jesus is saying. I'm confident of what's going on here, not in the sense that Jesus has read the scripture like he's read the playbook, and now he's going to do the things that make that stuff happen. But he's confident those things are going to happen that the scripture has been speaking of. So he quotes from Psalm 41:9, and an Old Testament passage that speaks to a situation in which David found himself, most likely, when one who was very near to him, likely Ahithophel, rebelled against him, and one who had been his dear friend was in rebellion against him. And Jesus takes this quote and then he applies it to his own life and saying this was ultimately looking toward one who would betray me. And God is working out His promises. The Scripture reflects the providential decrees of God. And they will be fulfilled, is what Jesus is saying. I know what's going on. I know who's here. And the purposes that God has designed will be accomplished. And I'd like to encourage you to flip over to the right of the Gospel of John into Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. As Peter and John had been preaching and even had been doing miracles in the city, they're arrested and brought before the council for preaching in the name of Jesus. And they were commanded, so guys, just stop. Don't do this anymore. No more preaching in Jesus' name. And they said, well, if we don't know if this is right before you, before God, but we're going to obey God. And when they were released, in verse 23, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now just stop for a minute and think about this reaction. This is where I'm trying to call us to. So they've been arrested, they've been threatened, they've been released, and they come back to people and they say, the elders told us no more preaching in Jesus' name or we're going to be in deep trouble. And they don't say, oh, I guess we better guard ourselves, or I guess we better figure out a different way to sneak this message around. Or they didn't even strike out in anger about the council. The stupid council members, they don't know what they're talking about. Instead, they said, Sovereign God. So the first expression of their response to the evil that was opposing them was to look to the sovereign rule of God, the one who makes heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. So they say, see, this is what God told us was going to come. This is what God prophesied through the mouth of His servant David. And in verse 27, they go on to recognize, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they recognize that God has a design and a purpose that He's working out, and here is this evil opposition coming to them, and they recognize that this is a part of it. And so at no time do they rescue, if you will, the council or Pontius Pilate or Herod or the Gentiles or all of Israel that was opposed to Jesus. They don't rescue them from responsibility, but the Scripture recognizes the hand of God working through these even evil things for His purposes. And so Jesus is telling His disciples the same kind of thing in chapter 13. He does it again in chapter 14 and in chapter 16. When he's saying, this is what's coming so that you'll believe. Here's what's going to happen. So when it comes to pass, you'll know. When they face this kind of fierce opposition, Jesus wants to sustain them so that they continue to believe that He is Messiah. Now, to come directly to our own application for a minute, I recognize that sometimes people will say, I prayed, nothing happened. What I prayed for didn't happen, so prayer doesn't work for me. Or, I knew this couple that had this great marriage, and it ended in a bitter divorce. We tried to counsel with them. We tried to encourage them. We prayed for them. We know God is for marriage. And so we know that God was for that marriage. And it didn't work. It didn't happen. It still ended in a bitter divorce. Or we can say, I know that the gospel is for the nations. And so we moved our family to a place in Central Asia, and now we've been kicked out of the country because they don't want to renew our visa. And so this must not be real. This must not work. We're in the face of this opposition. And we're convinced that, at least we were convinced, that God wanted something. Now we're not so sure. That's the place where we can struggle and wrestle in the realities of life. Now, as I was meditating on this application, I realize that there's a difference between some of the things I've just described and the cross. I mean, duh, right? Understatement of the world. We can look at the evil that led to the cross and we can see how that worked. God worked that toward his purposes. I can't tell you how God is at work in the evil that destroys a marriage, or in the evil that keeps missionaries out of a country, or in the evil that is confronting you right now. I can't tell you the end of that. And I'm not going to pretend to try. But I can say this. We can't invent categories that are distinct from what the Scripture has revealed. We can't invent a category that says, well, prayer is valid for some people, but not for others. We can't invent a category that says, well, the promises of God work for them, but not for them. We can't invent a category that says, well, since what we are convinced was the best outcome didn't happen, either God is unable, he's not powerful, or he doesn't care. All those outcomes are contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And so at some point, we have to settle ourselves under the providential rule of God and what's clearly taught in the Scripture, that God is good, that God is accomplishing his purposes, that there is not a maverick molecule in all of God's universe, and we settle ourselves down and hunker down, if you will, under that promise and that reality so that we can believe. Because the end to which Jesus is pointing us is that we might continue to believe that he is who he said he is. So, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but there's another little a reality here, and that is that sometimes around us, people falter. And when people falter and fail, it's not because there's something defective in God's design or purposes. I can't tell you how many people over 30 years of serving in churches have come and said, well, church is just not my thing, or now I just don't like this about God, or there's and somehow feel justified in that they can separate themselves from God and his word and God and his people because they've found something defective in God. That's not true. They're mistaken. They're disillusioned, they're hurt, they're frustrated, but they're not right. And when we walk away from God in any sense, it's not because there's something defective in God. Now, churches misrepresent him. People don't act kindly. There are all kinds of other kinds of circumstances that we would have to wrestle through in that. But in the simple principle, I want you to hear this. When people walk away from God, it's not because there's something defective in him. They haven't found an alternative. They haven't found something that's just as right for them as walking with Jesus is for you. When people walk away from God, it's not because there's something defective. It's not that God has failed. See, remember the difference between Peter and Judas here. Peter disagreed with Jesus going to the cross. Lord, nobody will ever kill you. Peter then later denied Jesus. He didn't understand and probably didn't want the direction that things were going. And yet Peter's heart was adjusted to, molded to the purposes of God. He repented. He believed what Jesus said. Judas, on the other hand, didn't like the direction that things were going, and he hardened his heart under that. He pushed back more against the Lord Jesus, and we'll see that as we continue to press through this. So as we're wrestling through these things, as we're looking to what's going on around us, remember the sovereign rule of God. Remember that God is working out his purposes. Remember it's not a legitimate course of action to say, I'm just going to go find an alternative to God and his word and to faith and prayer and to sharing the gospel. Instead, we're to remember that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the great I am. We don't have time to go back and think about Moses standing in front of the bush and God saying, go and do these things. And Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And he said, I am. Nothing more. Just I am. I am the God of all eternity. I'm the God of creation. I'm the self-sufficient, self-existent God who needs nothing outside himself. I am all provision, all power, all life, all direction, all wisdom. I am everything bound up in myself. Tell them that's who sent you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm reminding of you of these things so that when you get into the middle of this heartache, you can remember, I am. I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am the Lion of Judah. I am the promised seed from the loins of Abraham and from David. I am the one who has come. I have died, but I am raised again, and I'm seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ever making intercession for the saints. I am the King existing now and forevermore. I am coming again. I will judge the earth. I will rescue the righteous, and I will punish those who are in opposition to me. This is the one with whom we have to do. And so in the place of these fierce difficulties, we have to keep running back to the King of Kings, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have to keep running back to our hope that is in him, that things are not falling apart, the wheels are not coming off, the world is not in uncontrolled chaos. It is under the auspices of this sovereign God. How do I maintain hope and direction during days of evil opposition? We respond, look to, we remember that God is sovereign. But we also are warned by the direction of Judah's life. Look there in the text as we move along. Oh, and before I forget to do this, I want to mention in passing that when the disciples said, Jesus says, someone's going to betray me. And when they said, who's going to betray you? Jesus didn't calmly, with cool theological awareness, point across the table and say, he's the one. It's in the sovereignty of God. It's all going to be okay. Notice how Jesus is responding to this in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So I don't want to ever give the idea or present the picture that because God rules, our hearts are not in desperate turmoil in the midst of the things that are going on around us and happening to us. We don't calmly and coolly receive evil and say, oh, sovereign God. It breaks our heart. It offends the desire for righteousness that's in us, but by the mercy of God. It wounds us. It causes sorrow and despair. And yet it does not rob us of hope. So there is that struggle and strain there. And I think Jesus pictures that for us in this sense as John uses the same language that he used when Jesus stood in front of the tomb when Lazarus was dead. And Jesus was deeply troubled in his spirit. And he was anguished and angered even over the effects of sin and what evil had wrought, and he was about to crush death. He was moving towards that. That's the direction that Jesus is going. And so we hope not that because Jesus rules, everything is always smooth, but we hope that because Jesus rules, one day all things will be made new. And we will rejoice in him in the new heavens and the earth. And that was the sideline. I need to get back to the main course, right? Be warned by the direction of Judah's life. Isn't it amazing that the disciples don't have a clue? They haven't had a clue about Judas for 3 to 3.5 years. And even now, when Jesus points him out explicitly as the betrayer, they still don't have a clue. When Judas leaves the room, the disciples wonder, oh, I wonder what Jesus sent him to do. He has the money bag. Maybe he's going to get something for the next feast or to give to the poor, since that's the common practice during the days of Passover. They assumed that he was carrying out Jesus' directions for some kind of ministry action. They had no idea that Judas was taking his last steps toward hell. And I want you to notice the process and the progress that's going on here with Judas. First of all, Judas played the part of a believer. And in the South, where there are tons and tons of churches. Do you know there are 450 churches in Lee County? It's like one for every three people or something, isn't it? There's a ton of churches in Lee County. And so there's a lot of religion going on here and in the South. And there's a lot of pretending going on. And Judas shows us how one can walk arm in arm, as it were, with Jesus for such a long period of time and have outwardly all the signs of being a follower of Jesus. He went out with them doing evangelism. He went with them and maybe even was participant when miracles took place. He was outwardly obedient, but he was inwardly unaffected. He was outwardly engaged, but inwardly he was disinterested in the things of God. And so he's been playing the part and putting on the clothes, if you will. That's one of the reasons we place so much emphasis every week on the gospel. And I say things like, you can't do enough to make God happy with you. You can't outwardly make yourself a Christian. You need the gospel to affect that change in your heart. And so God is warning us through Judas that it's possible to walk very close and for nobody, all the other Christians around you, not to even notice. Because you would have thought that somewhere along the line, maybe even at this point, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, you would think that one of those astute apostles would have said, you know what, I've always thought Judas was a little bit shady. I wonder if it's him. But that's not what happens, is it? And he's playing the part, and so can you. So can you. Children of Christians, you can outwardly, morally behave and yet be far from Christ. You can societally be morally good and be far from Christ, set apart from Him. Your dad can teach Sunday school, he can be a pastor, your mom can teach preschoolers, which is way more holy work, I think, you know, than a lot what you can be connected with the church outwardly and be far from Christ. And so if you're not a believer today, if you're one who is connected but not affected by Christ, if you're one who is outwardly morally good but not transformed internally, may you see yourself in this picture and turn from it today, because Judas played the part of a believer. And secondly, Satan planted an idea. Notice all the way back in chapter 13, verse 2, he said, during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. So there, you are not operating in a vacuum, but in a place where there is an evil one who is opposed to you and wants to drag your soul into hell and would whisper and suggest all kinds of lies to you about who God is and about who you are. And so Judas takes this second stamp. He's heard this suggestion. And then also notice that Judas hardened his heart. When Jesus pointed out Judas, he didn't look across the room and point at him, but he dipped a piece of bread into this pasty, fruity substance that was on the table, and he handed it to him in what was in this day a universal gesture of intimate friendship. You're a good friend of mine. I'm interested in you. I love you. And Judas received that from him and yet hardened his heart. Now, I'm not suggesting that necessarily that Jesus was saying, maybe at this last minute, you know, I can talk Judas out of this. Maybe we can avert this whole cross thing. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying that even in this moment, Judas is responsible. And in a gesture of friendship, Judas receives it, and yet he hardens his heart. And expressions of love come at you on a regular basis from God through His people, through His word, through His provision for you. And if you harden your heart, harden your heart, harden your heart, you may one day come to this place where Judas finds himself because he takes this bread, and then it says, the scripture tells us that Satan entered into him in verse 27. And John goes on to verse 30 to say that immediately after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out, and it was night. And Judas, John is not making a commentary on the weather. He's not just wanting you to know what time of day it is. But it was dark outside, and it was dark in Judas's heart. And the darkness of this hellish moment had fallen on Judas's heart. And from there on, as far as we know in the scriptures, there was never another opportunity. There was never another morsel of bread. There was never another gesture of friendship. And so even in the receiving of the bread, Judas went through emotion. He didn't say, no, I don't want it. But outwardly, he went through the motion of receiving the gesture of friendship, but hardening his heart inwardly. And so the caution for you, unbeliever, is not to follow this path. And not to be, for believers, not even to start in this direction of entertaining thoughts that are contrary to what the scriptures taught you about about the Lord Jesus. So hear and see the example of Judas' life and recognize that what's taken place with him, we're to resist. We're not to play games with God. Don't think that you can pretend and not be uncovered. Don't pretend that you can play the part and not be exposed. Now, guys, let's just be real, okay, with each other. Who among us is not hypocritical to some degree? You know, there's the perception that people have of me, and then there's the reality of who and what I really am in the dark when nobody's looking. And there's a distinction between the two, I guarantee you. And I would imagine that that's true for all of us. And I'm thankful that the gospel message is for Christians is a message that reduces the gap as you go along. The goal of the gospel is to reduce the gap, the difference between what people perceive about you and what's real about you. And God knowing the real all the time anyway, right? So the goal in the gospel is for us to hear this call of Christ, to not play games with God, to not pretend, because God knows he's sovereignly ruling and he knows our hearts, just like Jesus knew Judas's heart. And so let's put away the pretense, don't play, and don't delay. Don't pretend that you can walk away from God for a season or that you can delay repentance or that you can delay getting serious with him until someday way down the line, because the kindness of God, the kindness, the patience of God that you're tasting today is to draw you to repentance. It's not to say there's plenty of time to keep sinning. The patience of God is not to say there's plenty of time to get serious about spiritual things. You know, you've known a lot of patience for the last week or the last month or the last year, and there's plenty to come. No, the patience of God is not to woo you into end action. It's to woo you to repentance, to woo you to turn away from your sin and to run to Christ. And so the kindness that you've known from God as he's dealt with you is to move you towards him, not to leave you in complacency. And so how do you have hope and continue? You remember and believe the providence of God, but also you hear the warning that's in Judas's example. And then finally, I want to end this with some encouragement, right? Look at verse 20 with me. Carry the hope of Christ with confidence. This hope that I've been calling you to, this turning to Christ, this believing the message of Christ, now carry it with confidence. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Jesus is specifically talking about the disciples and those who will carry the gospel message. And he's saying, as you go, you carry the same message with the same authority that I have brought the message to you. And so the same authority of the words of Christ exists in the message carried by those who carry it to others. And if they receive the message we bring, they receive Christ. Accept the message, accept Christ. The message has authority. The message has weight. It is full of truth. And so we can have great confidence in carrying the message to others so that they can then follow Christ. It's true that these disciples will deny him. It's true that they will flee from the crucifixion. They will be horrified at his death. They will huddle in a little room afraid of the authorities. But at the same time, God used them to carry the message that now has spread literally around the world. And so the point is that it's not the messenger, it's not the man or the woman, it's the message that changes lives. Now, the responsibility of yours is not to be so articulate and impressive and persuasive that everybody loves to hear you talk or share. The point is, the message of Christ is life-giving and powerful, and he uses it in the lives of those with whom we share it. And so you believe it for the effect that it has in your heart, and you carry it for the effect that it can have in the lives of others, to the praise and glory of God's grace. And so today, as we dismiss, you are sent into the world. You're sent into Auburn and Opelika and Lee County to speak to others about Christ, to carry the message with confidence, because you are not the power. And so even this weak, stumbling, stuttering pastor is not the real issue. The issue is the message of Christ, right? And we respond today to the message of Christ. We don't hear it lightly, because to treat the message lightly is to treat God lightly. So let's live what we learn in the last 60 seconds. I would challenge you to spend some time contemplating how thinking theologically, drilling down into the sovereign rule of God and wrestling with that concept can help you facing the evil that you're experiencing right now. Secondly, what practical steps can you take to focus more on who God is and what he's doing, as opposed to the evil and the opposition that you see in the world? I.e., are you reading your Bible? Are you memorizing Scripture? Are you praying? Are you gathering with believers? Are you spending time with believers wrestling with life and trying to move forward, as opposed to just focusing on what's wrong and feeling helpless about it? Thirdly, why is it that even the most reserved person can have great confidence when sharing the message of Christ? Yeah. Because it's not the message. I mean, it's not the messenger. Undid everything I just did. It's not the messenger. It's the message. So what actions should you take? What should you do? Well, I don't know the gospel. Learn it. I mean, as far as being able to articulate it and talk about it. Memorize some scripture. Grab some tracts and say, I don't know how to talk to you about this, but here's a little booklet that does. It has the message of Christ. It has hope and life in it, in its words. Spend some time talking with somebody about Jesus this week, okay? What kind of actions can you take? All right, will you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. It was recorded for us so that in the face of evil opposition, we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life in his name. And so I pray that you would stir up life in us. And oh God in heaven, would you grant to us not only to be theologically astute, but warm-hearted, passionate followers of Jesus in the way that we live our lives, and the way we talk about the gospel. Why do the two have to be separated? Why are there warm-hearted people who really long to see the gospel spread, but they don't bother to learn it and understand it? And they distort it sometimes. And why are there people who know the gospel in and out, but they never speak to others? Why is that the case? God, grant us to be the exception to the rule. And I thank you for so many in this congregation who are regularly demonstrating the love of Christ to those who are around them. They teach international students the language and open doors of conversation. They engage with their neighbors. They help their neighbor get their mule out of the ditch. And then in the practical service they perform, they talk about Christ. They care for people in various ways. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. May their number increase. And God, we cry out to you and ask you to please bring fruit. We've shared the gospel with a lot of people in our families, in our community, and where the places where we work or go to school. We've shared with a lot of people lately, and we just haven't seen many people come to Christ, as far as we know. And so we long for the encouragement of seeing new believers. We thank you for those who have come to Christ in recent days or weeks or months. We thank you for the new life that you have worked in them. God, would you do it again? Would you do it more? For your glory and honor and for the encouragement of your people, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That song was written by William Cooper after days when he had spent time in an asylum home for mentally ill, and he spent days in depression and despair, and one day he decided that he could no longer bear up under it and he was going to take his life. And so he called for a cab in London This is the days of horses and buggy now. And the cab drove about. And as you know, oftentimes in London, the fog is so thick you can't see very far. And the cab wandered about looking for the bridge. And finally, the cab driver stopped and he said, "Sir, I'm so lost. I don't know where I am. And I simply cannot find the bridge over the river." And Cooper got out and he was parked in front of his own home. He wrote this song. And God give you grace to believe that even in the days of evil, He rules, and that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's a word of blessing for you before you go. "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God is able. Trust Him today. All right. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.